That's okay. Last week, I heard from a couple different sources that it was still somewhat confusing, or maybe a lot fairly confusing about the time frame, the difference as far as basically it's when the day begins. In Hebrew times compared to now. Our days begin, as I said last week, begin at 12 a.m., 12:01 a.m. to be specific. And the Hebrew day begins at 6 p.m. at night there. And if you will notice there, put in, and it's probably hard to read back there, but you'll notice that at 6 p.m. on the left-hand column there, the Thursday's in cursive. That's the Hebrew day beginning, and then just down at 12 a.m. is when our day begins. So Thursday, well, you'll notice down there at the bottom what we were talking about a little bit was the preparation made by Peter and John. That was not last week, but the week before. The preparation, because remember, the Lord sent them in to reach an unknown person going to an unknown house or destination in which they would find preparations for the Passover itself. Then you'll notice that from the time frame, that's a guesstimate there, about 10 a.m. They probably started in the morning, because at about between 1 and 3, the preparation of the lambs were beginning. And then they had to not only slay the lamb and let the blood drop in those little dishes, and then they panned to one of the priests, these lines of priests, one to another, until they got to the, you know, I don't know how many priests there were, but they were described as lines of them, and many of them going all at once, and then they're throwing the blood on against the altar. But then at 6 p.m., Friday begins, if you can see that up there. And that's where we will be at now, sometime after that, after 6 p.m. This is when the Passover begins. So if you have your Bibles opened up already to Mark 14, I don't know... I was going to say, I don't know if they need that any longer. No, I don't think so. I think so. I believe so. Thank you very much. So let's read together our passage in Mark 14. And we want to read 22 through 26. I think it was originally through 25, and then John was talking to me. If you look at, well, you'll see in verse 26, that's kind of split between the following week and then this week here. So reading from verse 22 in Mark 14. And while they were eating, he, meaning our Lord, took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then if you would, I forgot something important. I have handouts for y'all of the verses, and you will definitely want them if you're keeping track anyway. There we go. Thank you. And then in between, you're getting your sheet with the verses on it. If you want to turn over to the parallel account in Matthew 26, we want to look at all four accounts here, the parallel accounts of the event here. So Matthew 26, and then we are going to read together 26 through 30. So reading from verse 26 of chapter 26, Matthew records, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then if you would, turn over to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. And if you can, try and notice the few differences. There's not that many, but there's a few differences. And because these will be important to us as we go on in our study this morning. So Luke 22, and we just want to read, you know what? We're going to read from verse 14, but focusing in particular verses 17 through 20. From verse 14, "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" And then our final passage, if you would, look at 1 Corinthians 11. And this should be very familiar to all of us, because this is frequently read here when we're having and sharing in communion together. So 1 Corinthians 11, and we just want to read two verses. And I have down, we're going to read three verses there. I'm sorry, I have only 25 and 26. Let's read. In fact, we'll read from verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're amazed when we look here at your word and we consider the not only the events that have taken place up to this point, but what is happening even now, and even more so, what will take place in just hours from this point. And we are amazed, Lord, at just the composure of our Savior, the fact that he was resolute in following your leading in your direction, your plan from eternity, that he was unwavering, that though he in a fashion had struggled with sin itself, yet, Lord, he was still determined that he would do only your will. Lord, we thank you that we're able to even come here this day to be able to open your word, to look at it and to consider what it means to us, how you have glorified yourself in vindicating your own holiness and your righteousness, and all the while, Lord, saving sinners such as us. We are thankful, Lord. We are grateful that you have delivered us from this world that is sinking and destroying itself. Yet, Lord, you have given us light. You've given us the Spirit of God who guides us and directs us. And Holy Spirit, we look to you even this day that you would give us understanding, and that as a result, we would not only be improved, but Lord, in our hearts, that we would magnify the very God who has made us, the God of the universe. And we thank you again now for this time. We give you praise in that worthy name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. You know, one of the things that concerns, or that concerned, I should say, that concerned parents have, and even especially Christian parents do, in rearing their children, is being able to give them sound advice in the area of wisdom. They want to be giving their children, and it's a concern even when, for those of us that are older parents, that we have grown children, yet our desire is to give from time to time some good counsel. Our Bibles that we held in our laps or in our hands right now are proof of that. It's straightforward in that area. It basically, the Bible teaches us how to live and teaches us how to prepare to die. As parents, we think ahead at times, and we think, if we have an opportunity to give parting words or parting counsel to our grown children, especially if we've come to our last days, we're thinking about what would be profitable for them, what would be necessary. Jacob did this in Genesis with his own sons. We find that Moses likewise spoke the same counsel to the new nation of Israel. David advised and counseled his son Solomon. And our Lord, we can say that throughout his life, but especially what we have in record here in his word, he never wasted his words. He always spoke of great matters. However, here, in some ways, I think that his words are even greater and have a greater import and significance. In our text, we have read some of the last words that our Lord gave to his disciples. He really only has a matter of hours now that he will be spending with them in this setting here. We should consider that these words here are of tremendous importance for several reasons. Number one, at this particular setting here, he is alone with them, separated from the normal crowds that are usually around him. Number two, the words are couched within the great feast of the Passover. This is where he took advantage of this setting of his parting counsels. Number three, these particular words are recorded by all three of the synoptic gospel writers, and also by Paul. Now, did you notice when we're reading Paul that many, in fact, probably most students of the scripture consider that Paul received the instruction about the Lord's table by divine revelation? There. Now, I want to add in here that although John does not record this particular part of the evening together, he has written other important things that were said and done by our Lord in that evening. These are found, and I have it on your notes if you have that paper there. You can go back and look at it as you read the chapters 13 through 16 of John's Gospel. And there you will find the records of the other things that he spoke to them in his counseling them. Now, as we have already seen in our reading, there are four individual accounts of the Lord's Supper. But it should be noted, and hopefully you picked up on this, that Matthew follows almost identical to Mark's account. And Luke's account appears to follow closely to 1 Corinthians 11, or Paul's account. And it's very well possible that 1 Corinthians might have been written even before Mark. Mark was certainly the earliest gospel, but 1 Corinthians might have been written even before that. They're very close. It is important to notice the words shed for many, talking about his blood, shed for many. They're only used by Matthew and Mark. While the words do this in remembrance of me are used only by Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians when I say that. Also, one other important point is that Paul is the only one in his account of this who adds to the record until he comes. In our study and observations, we need to keep in mind that the gospel writers were not writing chronologically. That needs to be, no matter where you're reading in the gospels, you need to remember that each one of them wrote thematically. They had a particular theme that they were working on and wanting to accomplish, and by under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, just very quickly, Matthew wrote in the theme of his Jewish brethren to show that Jesus Christ is King. Mark showed Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke shows Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And then, of course, John showing Jesus Christ as God the Son. We find that and understanding the theme, again, helps us when we do this, because Mark's gospel was primarily written, with the Gentiles in mind. And that helps us understand, for instance, just as a quick example that I've used before, is that both Matthew and Luke record the birth of Christ because he's the Son of Man and he's the King of Israel. Mark, on the other hand, doesn't record at all the birth of Christ. And if you're not familiar with this, you would ask yourselves, why not? And the answer is simple. Who cares about the parentage of a servant? It's going to the Gentile world. No one cares about, the background of a servant. And he is depicted here in our gospel that we're primarily going through as the servant. And that's the reason why the word immediately is found so many times in Mark's account. Anyway, in keeping these things in mind, it will certainly give us some insights and also help us for most of the problems and the differences that arise from any given text. Now, I want to hasten to say this does not by any means mean that they were unconcerned about chronological events, for they basically were in agreement with one another. However, there are some noted differences, and we will even be looking at one today, where the chronology is different. Okay, verse 22 in our text here. And I guess I better get back to it myself. Mark 14, and starting in verse 22. And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." Okay, as we said, when you saw the time chart there, they're still eating the Passover. Remember, I said last week that the Passover officially began at 6 p.m., and it officially ended. It had to be ended by 12. That was the Jewish law with that regard. The eating of the lamb seems to have been reserved to the end because the food up to now has been basically unleavened cakes and bitter herbs. And probably 2 of the 4 cups of wine have been drunk now. Now we come to the part where Christ institutes his supper, his own supper. He institutes what's called the Lord's Supper. It's his supper. Christ says, "This is my body." Now, just, I could spend, if I had opportunity, I could spend another week and today just discussing about the 4 different views and trying to give you, some explanation to them. But we don't have that time there. We need to keep moving on here. But anyway, there are 4 different views, primary views, regarding the meaning of the elements in the Lord's Supper. One view is the classical view of the Roman Catholic Church is transubstantiation. Upon consecration, the bread and the wine become the real body and blood of Christ. It is transformed into that. A second view, which had begun with Martin Luther, but there are others that hold this view as well, is that it's called consubstantiation. And there it's the body and the blood of Christ are mysteriously and supernaturally united with and the elements remain unchanged. In fact, it was the terms that it was over the supernatural effect is over the elements, under the elements, around the elements. That they're supernaturally changed, but the physical elements do not change themselves. A third view is that of the spiritual presence of Christ to the partaker through faith. This is basically the reformers, Calvin being the primary one that is considered. The view of that also is that there is an imparting of grace. And we will try and look at that in a little bit here. The fourth and final view is the symbolic. That is, that the elements commemorate the sacrificial work of Christ and their value to the participant in the spiritual blessing received from these. Okay, so I know that's really condensed, not much further explanation, but hopefully that'll help us enough to get through these. Now, these words which Christ spoke, I believe, are symbolic. It is a representation of himself. That, in other words, when he says, "This is my body," that is a representation of himself. You'll notice that in 1 Corinthians, if you want to look at a couple examples here, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. These are important for us to look at because I think it will help us tremendously in understanding the symbolic usage of terms, or sometimes are called metaphors, depending on the circumstance. Notice here Paul is talking about being in the desert for Moses and the brethren there. Verse 4 says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Notice that, a rock following them. But it's symbolic there. It's a metaphor that's used there. The rock in the wilderness is the one which flowed with water to refresh the Israelites as they were going through the desert during that 40-year period. And Paul here makes it very clear that rock was none other than Jesus Christ. John 1:32, and I'll just, you don't need to turn there. Why don't you look at Luke 3:22 as an example there. And notice here that this is at the baptism of our Lord, but look at the words that Luke uses. And here he says, Now read verse 21. Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Again, a representation, a metaphor that's used. In John 10:9, we won't look there, but you have it down there that you can look at. Christ refers to himself as the door. In John 10:11 and 14, Christ refers to himself as the good shepherd. And then in John 15:1, he declares himself as the vine, the true vine. So if I were to take my wallet out here and show you, I got to dig it out, show you a picture here, and you look at there and you see, you know, some people there, and you see, well, there's a lady there with red hair, and a lady with red hair, another lady with dark brown hair, another one with blonde hair, and you're looking at those pictures, I say, this is my family here. This is Vicky. This is Katrina. Lene's not here, but you would say, here they are. And you go, wait a minute, that's not them. That's a representation of them, but they're sitting right over there in those seats. That's them. But I'm saying, but this is them. It's a representation. It's symbolic of who they are. That's all this simply is, I believe, what the Lord is saying to his disciples when he's holding up that bread and handing it to him. He says, this is my body. Or, this is my blood. I don't understand really how Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're looking at him and picturing him, he probably at this point is most likely standing up. He could be just kneeling, because remember, they're reclining around the table. But he's taking a piece of unleavened bread. He's getting ready to break it. And he says, this is my body. How is he taking a piece of bread that's part of his body and being actually his body and handing it to him? And furthermore, if that were the case, isn't it interesting that he is doing this before he is crucified? And he's saying, this is my body. Now, next to be observed in his actions is that he, as I said already, he broke it. I found a beautiful statement and encouragement taken from the Christian Reformed Church in a communion format, and it represents Christ saying these words: "Whereas otherwise you should have suffered eternal death, I gave my body in death on the tree of the cross and shed my blood for you and nourish and refresh your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As certainly as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink with your mouth in remembrance of me." Now, I've had some thoughts here. I've been rethinking this a little bit. Should Christ be symbolized and represented in the broken bread? That is, in the act of breaking the bread. I've been giving some thought to this, and I've actually changed my mind about this. If you would look back at 1 Corinthians 11:24, I want to call your attention to something here. Now, if you have a marginal vote, you'll be able to see and notice what some of the older manuscripts record here. But verse 24, it says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, my marginal note here is broken. So I'll read it again with the marginal note. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm really not that certain that, even though this is found in some of the older manuscripts, I'm really not certain that that is original. I suspect that that may have been added in by some of the copyists. Certainly, the Lord broke the flat bread, those flat cakes. He had to break them. But wouldn't he need to in any ways to distribute a piece for everyone? Wouldn't that be necessary if he has these round whole cakes, that he would break it for everyone? Besides, if you stop and think about it, and this is where some of my thinking has changed, who would think that the breaking of bread is a symbol of killing a human body, a breaking? Is breaking really a good symbol of the most cruel and ignominious death? I don't think so. I'm not convinced of that any longer. That I don't think that breaking there. I think it's just simply the bread that he's saying that this bread, it represents my body, which is given for you. Finally, does not the scripture itself say, and because of time we won't be able to look at, but you can underline it there if you have your sheets there, no bone of his shall be broken. By the way, John 19:36 is the specific spot that John in his Gospels says that scripture was fulfilled. No bone of his was broken. But you can compare that with Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. So it seems to me that Christ breaking the bread is a description that has no more meaning than simply that he picked up the bread and in order to feed the other disciples and have them partake, he broke the bread. And that's this simply the narrative. Now, if you still think it's significant, that's fine. I was there for a long time, but I don't think that really is the point. There is simply that he's saying it's the bread that represents his body. Verse 23, and back in Mark. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Notice it says he took a cup. This taking of the cup is the second part of the Lord's Supper here. The first part being the bread, breaking the bread and handing it around. Now it's taking the cup. And it's instituted again by Jesus Christ himself that very night. Two very simple emblems that are used. The flat bread and that cup of wine. And still, we manage to somehow misunderstand it and misuse it. John Trapp, in taking note of the simplicity of the ordinance and the subsequent additions and changes in his account on Matthew 26:27, he says this, and I thought this is interesting. He says, anciently, the cup, making reference to, anciently of glass, afterwards of wood, and lastly, of silver or gold, whence the saying of a father said this. This is Trapp quoting now a father, where it says this. Once there were wooden cups, golden priests. Now there are golden cups and wooden priests. He, with a little bit of sarcasm there, saying that, I could tell you another story, not from him, but others that are similar to that. As we already observed, there were four cups of wine. There's a possibility there are even five cups in the Passover itself, in the feast. It seems likely that this particular cup here in Mark's and Matthew's narrative is the third cup. That third cup was known as the cup of blessing. And if this is the case, it gives help in understanding why, did you notice when we were reading Luke, and I read a little bit further back, that Luke recorded two cups, that the Lord took up two cups? And did that give you a little bit of problem, man, if you've never had thought through what the point there was there? Well, And again, for time, you can go back and look at that. It's Luke 22, 14 through 18. The promises made here seem to be directly related to the Jews and their future. Remember, we said that, and I believe it was Exodus. No, it wasn't. Yes, I think Exodus 6 from last week. But Luke, in recording this, is still in his narrative. He is still obviously in the Passover itself, and so this was in verse. Verse 17. He says, after eating the sop there, he said in verse 17, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among you, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. This, according to Matthew and Mark, and even even the Apostle Paul, this particular point in Luke's account is not the Lord's Supper. This is still part of the Passover, but it's given the setting there of what's going on. So again, the promises here made here seem to be related primarily to the Jews and their future. Then it's in verse 19 in Luke there where the institution of the Lord's Supper begins. One other observation in Mark and Matthew's account I want to call your attention to. Mark records the actions, if you go back there to Mark, records the actions of the disciples and the cup. Notice in Mark 14 and verse 23, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And then in Matthew's account, in verse 27, he lays stress on Christ commanding them all to drink. So Christ gave it to them and says, drink from it, all of you. That's not a tremendous difference there. It's just that the emphasis that Matthew points out is that the Lord gave the command to drink from it, whereas Mark just simply records the action of what took place there. Okay, verse 24. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Now, in all four accounts here, Christ establishes a relationship that exists between the covenant that he's now inaugurating and his blood. The two of them go together. And I want you to turn back now to Exodus 24. Keep your place, of course, back in Mark. But Exodus 24, and I want to read from starting from verse 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, this would be the old covenant, and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then verse 8, so Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Leviticus 17:11 is helpful, but we're not going to go there because, again, the time. It is the importance of the blood in relation to the covenant itself. We know this. If you think about it, I have listed down for you is Hebrews 9:22. Most of you probably know that. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Blood itself was that which sealed, and what we're looking at in the covenant, but it also seals the pact that's made. That Ephesians 1:7, Paul speaks of something similar. He says, you know, that we have redemption through what? Through his blood. It's his blood, again, that's important. If there is no covenant, how important is this covenant? If there is no covenant between God and his people, then there is no special friendship, no special relationship that exists apart from a covenant. God is, as we know, we've heard, is a covenant-keeping God. From the time of Adam up until this present time, God has always had a covenant enacted. So then to be reconciled with God, there must be blood, an atoning sacrifice. And man is very simply incapable of presenting this sacrifice. Therefore, a substitutionary sacrifice must be made and received by faith. Now, I've given you a number of verses. Again, because of time, we can't look at them, but if you want to bracket them and look at them later, I think it would be worth your while. Again, about the relationship of blood and the covenant. That's starting with Matthew 20:28 on your sheet, and then finishing up with what Cliff read to us this morning out of Isaiah 53, and in particular, verses 6, 8, 10, and 12. All right, so this blood being poured out was not only for their and our benefit, but it was poured out for in their and also in our place. It's not only our benefit, but it was put in our place to take our place. It was a violent shedding of his blood that resulted in death. When our Lord, as some have said, when our Lord was on the cross, some have suggested that he simply swooned or he passed out, or he had a heart attack or a stroke. No, his death was a violent, bloody death. It was a sacrificial death. This would ratify the covenant or the testament, if you have the authorized version. It is a last will, for it is a final expression of the will of God. Jehovah's covenant with Israel was not a voluntary agreement between equals. Listen to what I'm saying here. It was not a voluntary agreement between equals. It was initiated by Jehovah. He set forth the very terms of that covenant. While Israel voluntarily agreed to obey its stipulations, it was not, again, between equals. The new covenant was a divine work. Its nature, its conditions, itself were stipulated again by God and offered to men, but it was offered to men on the basis now of faith and not some nebulous, ambiguous faith, but nothing less than the faith that is resting upon Jesus Christ and his finished work. The old covenant required two parties, Jehovah and Israel. The covenant had to be kept by Israel, and Israel had to obey the law. This was essential because if the law was broken, then the covenant was broken and the relationship was broken. That's what finally resulted. And it didn't take long even at that. The relationship that existed between Jehovah because of their disobedience, breaking the law, shattered the covenant. Again, it was a relationship which was entirely dependent upon the law and obedience to it. Now, when Christ comes, he introduces and he ratifies a new covenant. And it is not dependent on law, but it is dependent upon his blood. That is the importance of the new covenant. the blood that he will shed. If the law was the basis of the old covenant, then we can say that now love is the basis of the new covenant. I'm sorry, the law is the basis of the old covenant, then love is the basis of the new covenant for us. For it shows that God's love is so great. He loves his people. And this is the ordinance that our Lord set before his disciples that night, and even to us this day. Now, before moving on, I want us to consider the wording again used by Matthew and Mark. Shed on behalf of many, speaking about his blood. Certainly, there is a reference here. Our Lord is trailing off or moving off and bouncing off from the Passover sacrifice, in which there was so much blood that was shed at the altar. Approximately 250,000 plus lambs that were slain in just a several hour period. Incredible. Even so, our Lord here in his wording, he did not say shed for a few, nor did he say shed for some, nor did he say shed for all. He didn't say for a few, for some, not even for all. He said for many. Now, some students have said that these words used by Christ is just another way of saying that many here, it means all people. Well, then I want to ask them a question. If that be the case, then why did the Lord use these particular words saying shed for many? The sacrifice of Christ, again, was a bloody sacrifice and an offering to God that was sufficient to pay for the sins of all sinners. But, well, and in addition to that, we could say that it was sufficient enough to pay for the sins of 1,000 worlds. The sins of even the fallen angels. It was sufficient for that. But it was only efficient for the people, for his people, because that was his design. So we're not talking about sufficiency. When we speak about the blood of Christ and those who say, well, you limit the blood of Christ. No. His sufficiency would have covered whatever God had intended. His sacrifice was so great. It didn't make any difference whether it was the fallen angels that do they not need salvation? But there's no salvation provided for them, no atonement. If it was 1,000 worlds of sinners, God could have used that and been sufficient for that. But the efficiency that Christ is speaking about here, was the design was for the many. Verse 25, moving on here. Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is so strong that it comes in the original, that it comes across like this. I shall not drink, no more, never. It's a triple negative that's used there. So the word new also in the original does not mean new like something that never existed before. When he says, nor does it mean it is wrong. And there's a translation or two that I came across that says that until I drink it anew. That is incorrect to the language there. It's not something that's being refreshed or charged up. It means something that is new in a new way or a new kind or a different manner. Just as the first Passover looks forward not only to the deliverance of this and to the settlement of the land in the land for the Israelites, so the Lord's Supper looks forward to the deliverance and life in the consummated kingdom for the saints of God. The disciples will keep this celebration, as Paul says, until he comes. Again, and now, I really want you to look at this. Let's look at Isaiah 25. This is, if you're not familiar with this, Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the gospel of the Old Testament. And I want you to look at Isaiah 25, and you'll see on your paper there, we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. But in particular, I want you to notice verse 6 there. Reading from verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will give thanks to thy name, for thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For thou hast made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify thee. Cities of ruthless nations will revere thee. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Some of these pictures here, rainstorm again. In other words, imagine just a cinder block wall and a rainstorm just beating on that, doing nothing. So, like heat and drought, thou dost subdue the uproar of aliens like heat by the shade of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silence. Verse 6, notice this. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Verses 7 and 8. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. In other words, death will be no more. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Amazing words. We could look at Matthew 8:11. We won't. But there, that's also ties in with this sitting down in the kingdom that has been prepared. By the way, Christ considered the contents, I want you to notice this in the text here. Christ considered the contents of the cup as, what does it say here? The narrative? The fruit of the vine? Simply wine. It's just another term for wine. Notice what he did not say. He didn't say, this cup of my blood. He doesn't say that. It is still wine. Besides these men themselves, what were they? They were all Jews. They were forbidden to eat flesh with the blood in it that was left in it. They were taught this. They knew this from their early childhood, being brought up as Jews, that it was sinful to eat meat or flesh with the blood in it. Furthermore, if the cup were Christ's blood, where do we read that Peter recoils at the very thought, or at least startled by his Lord's request? We don't see that there, do we? Well, did not Peter reject the order of the Lord, the Lord God, when he told Peter when Peter was in that trance and said, Peter, get up and start killing and eating these unclean animals. Did Peter react then? Absolutely. He said, no, Lord, I can't do that. He had to be shown three times to do that. Yet we read nothing here about any of the disciples, and especially Peter, recoiling as though this was really blood here. He understood it was symbolic. It wasn't anything new to him. By the way, that's Acts 10. I don't know if I put that down in your sheet, but the reference there, if you want to go back and look at it. Verse 26, and finishing up here. And I'm not even there. Okay. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, some translations realize that the transition is significant enough that they start an indication that this verse is standalone by itself. But it does, and its reason is because half of it actually goes back with what I'm covering, and then the other half will next week with what our brother John will be covering. But I will say this. Among devout Jews, it was common after the Passover to remain sitting together for hours around the table. After the meal had been finished, they would engage deeply in a conversation about Jehovah's past actions, his future action, and also his future actions of redemption. And the conclusion of this time was always with the recitation of the second half of the Psalms, called the portion of Psalms called the Hillel. This, and I have that written down in your sheet there. The entire group is Psalm 113 all the way through 118, but they're at this point, they're just reciting now the second half. They've already perhaps said, you know, the first half of it. But again, when you think about here what's being recorded in the demeanor of our Lord here, it's nothing less to me. I was struck so many times in preparing this that his demeanor is at nothing less than amazing. That how he desired so greatly to spend this time with his disciples, his remaining hours with them, and what he wanted to be spending his time doing with them around the Passover. He sat there with them, heard there what they had to say, and spoke encouraging words to them, but also warned them of what was to come, not only to him, but to themselves. Now, with regard to Judas, I raised the question last week, if he participated in the Lord's Supper. We think not. We don't think he did. Most Bible students don't think that he did. Perhaps there are some that will say, well, if you go back to Luke, there it appears that because of the order of events there, what Luke has, it has that Judas is sent out afterwards. You'll have to go back and look at that. But I want to call your attention, and for the time I can't look at it, but three verses out of the Gospel of John, even remember we said that John does not record this particular event, but he does record that night's events of other things taking place, the washing of the feet, the upper room discourse, the teaching about the coming of the Spirit, and so forth. Well, in John 13, verse 2, verse 27, and verse 30, we find there that is, I believe, should be answer enough for us to know that Judas was not there at the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He was there at the beginning of the Passover, but only going partway through that. All right, I want to make some closing comments, but I also want to quote a few men and their comments of this section of Scripture. Number one, I like what D.A. Carson has to say about this section. He says here on the Lord's Supper, he says, what is certain is that Jesus bids us commemorate not his birth, nor his life, nor his miracles, but his death. Matthew 20:28, he makes reference to it. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Theodore Beza, which I believe he was a student of Calvin himself, quoting the old liturgy, he says that in the Lord's Supper, lift up your hearts. That is, look not so much to the outward signs in the sacraments, but use them as ladders to mount you up to Christ in heaven. In other words, don't focus on the elements themselves, but use them to mount your heart unto heaven itself. Now, if we were to consider that it is important to dress our hearts before we come to our church meeting, you know, to come to hearing, you know, who's ever bringing the ministry of the word and singing the hymns and so forth, how much more so when we come to the Lord's Supper itself? Self-examination is an important part of preparation to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not making reference to the familiar text misused in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and 28, where it says to partake of it in an unworthy manner there. That's where Paul says, therefore, whoever eats or eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, notice that, he didn't say unworthily, but an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul is dealing there with and admonishing the Corinthians regarding a particular sin. That sin, you can find that in the context, is very plain there. The sin was sectarian rivalry within the meeting of the church, of all places. They were practicing a form of bigotry or discrimination among one another by acting as though some were inferior and others were superior. That's why he says in a mocking way, he says, you've come together for the supper. He says, it's not the Lord's supper, it's your supper, but not the Lord's. Not with that attitude that you have. So, that was the unworthy manner. To prepare our hearts, it was pointed out last week that the Lord spoke in a very plain, indirect way to the disciples about a traitor, someone treacherous, being right in their midst. His intention was not to specify who that was at that point. It was unintentional. And so he spoke in a vague way. And it was the reason is to cause them to ponder what he had just said, that one of you is a traitor. And you remember that they responded, Matthew records it so well. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it I? Not I, Lord. Except for with, of course, the example of Judas, who said, is it I, Rabbi? So, when a Christian then reaches a point in his life where he says to others, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I'm going to do such and such. You know, I'm planning on doing this. And I'll never fall. I'll just keep pressing on. They need to beware. They need to be careful about what they're thinking. Even if they don't say it, if they're thinking that's in their heart, you know, this is what I'm going to do for you, Lord. This is what I'm going to accomplish. Do you just, and we will cover this, in just a short while, that same evening, Peter fell. And didn't he say? He said, I go with you to the very ends of the earth. That's a paraphrase. It made no difference. It happened to Peter even after his beloved Lord warned him what was going to happen. And it took place anyways. So coming back to the Lord's Supper, its benefit depends entirely upon then, if it's going to benefit us, is our frame and spirit that's within our minds. What's going on in our hearts? We need to observe it rightly and with faith. The Catechism of the Church of England says this: we ought to examine ourselves whether we truly repent, or repent truly of our former sins, whether we steadfastly purpose to lead a new life, whether we have a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ and a thankful remembrance of his death, and whether we are in charity with all men. Now, I don't want to discourage anyone at all. I don't want to be misunderstood. So my very last thing I want to do is read you here what Ryle said about the very fitness of the disciples of the first Lord's Supper here. Notice here what Ryle says. Although they were his chosen disciples, and Ryle says this, they were poor and unlearned men who loved Christ, but were weak alike in faith and knowledge. They knew but little of the full meaning of their master's sayings and doings. They knew but little of the frailty of their own hearts. They thought they were ready to die with Jesus, and yet that very night they all forsook him and fled. All this the Lord knew perfectly well, the state of their hearts was not hid from him, and yet he did not keep back from them the Lord's Supper. We're never worthy to come before the Lord, but we can be in an unworthy manner, you know, and that is a terrible sin.